Thanks for coming. Tonight is kind of a follow-up to Pastor Jim's talk from May, when he spoke and focused on the history of the English translation. And all of this is kind of leading towards our September emphasis, which, if you haven't seen the shirts by now, is themed on 1671, which is the number of languages that still have no scripture in their language. Okay, and so we're kind of moving in that direction. If you missed Pastor Jim's, it's actually on the website. You can go and listen to a recording under the Missions tab. But a lot of what he talked about that night kind of led itself to, at the end, is what's the deal with all the different translations we have? What actually goes into translation, and why are there differences, right? It seems like if it's a matter of just taking one word and finding the corresponding word in another language, we should have one translation, and they should all be the same, and it seems pretty simple. But that's just not how it works. And so tonight, that's the kind of thing we're going to address. Because if you're like me, and be honest, I know I've done this, how many of you have asked yourself, when it comes to translation, is why can't they just learn French or English or some other translation that already has the Bible? All right, that seems to be more effective in terms of all the work's been done. It seems to be more resource friendly, right? It wouldn't take as many people, it wouldn't take as much time, the cost. So that's the kind of thing we're going to talk about tonight, is why would that not work? And why is that not a viable solution? And then talk about what's the process look like, because you would think, you know, with all the resources we have, the technology we have, that the process would go a little bit faster than it does. But we'll talk about just kind of what makes language difficult, what makes it challenging, and why it requires the time and the resources that it does. There's a lot of different approaches to translation, everything from just storying, which is based off English, and it's someone just taking and retelling a story. That's not really translation. Then there's oral translations, which do try to go back to the original languages. But then there's the written text, which really is necessary if there's going to be any kind of long-term discipleship and church planting, and hopefully developing solid, mature churches in local communities. Okay, and so that's the end goal. There are shorter things you can do leading up to that, but that's what Bible translators typically are working towards. Okay, so in order to kind of answer these questions, why do they need it in their own language? Why does it take so much time? We're going to focus on two things primarily, the first being the need for Bible translation. And so on one of your handouts, you can see just a couple bullet points that we're going to cover under that. But we're going to first talk about what are the numbers? Like, where does this 1671 come from? And how is that even calculated? But then beyond that, why do they need it in their heart language? What's significant about someone having scripture in their own heart language? And then secondly, and this is on the back side of your handout, is what are the challenges? Okay, so we'll try to develop a working definition of what translation is. We'll talk about some of the ways language functions. And when we do this, we're just scratching the surface. And in a lot of ways, I'm not equipped to truly speak on this because I've never done it. So everything I'm doing is based on stories I've read, people I've talked to. But hopefully, even just by touching on a couple of examples, and I am going to use a lot of examples because for some of us, it's been longer since we were in high school English class than for others. So if some of the terminology goes over your head, at least the examples will help drive home the point of just how language operates. Okay, and then we'll just talk a little bit about what does the process look like. And at the end, we'll get into a little bit of what are some of the differences in English translations. Your last handout is actually an exercise we're going to do where we're going to try to translate something together and see how close we can come. And then we'll look at how some English versions translated those same passages and what are some of the questions they had to wrestle through. Okay, and then you also have a continuum of English translations. That's something we'll get to towards the end, just in helping differentiate between all of our English translations. Okay, so starting off with the need for Bible translation, as I mentioned, our theme for the mission's emphasis is 1671. If you've ever done any research into number of languages that need translation, the number of unreached people groups, you've probably seen that these numbers can be all over the place. And a lot of it is how you define things. A lot of it is, like even within Wycliffe, you can see on your sheet there. Let's just walk down through. So there's about 7,000 languages in the world, which represents about 7.5 billion people. Okay? 670, so a very small percentage, have the entire Bible translated. Now, what's misleading about that is that 670 accounts for 5.3 of the 7.5 billion people. Okay, so the overwhelming majority of people in the world have the Bible in their language. The 1,521 that have the New Testament only accounts for 652 million people. And then the 1,121 have selections and stories, and what that generally means is there has never been an ongoing, sustained effort to translate the New Testament or any section of Scripture. It's mostly been what I talked about before with stories, with some oral translations. But there's never been a sustained project, and that accounts for 398 million. So then that leaves 3,787 that have no known Scripture. Okay, and that number accounts for about 220 million. So in the grand scheme of things, the number of individual people compared to the 7.5 billion in the world is a relatively small number. But if you consider some of the stories, like I've heard Steve Kerner tell his testimony where he picked up a Bible in a hotel, read it, and it changed his life. So that's still 220 million people that will never have the opportunity to do that, okay? So the question becomes, why, if your handout says 3,787, why is our theme 1,671? And that's where some of the definitions come in, because even Wycliffe gives both of those numbers. They just mean two different things. So there's two reasons why, in reality, the number is closer to the 1671. First, it accounts for languages that are no longer used or are just infrequently used because the people in that language group have grown up always speaking two languages. Okay, so for them, they've been able to understand French and their native tongue from a very early age. Okay, so really, them having the Bible in a national language is sufficient. They're not having to translate something back into their mother tongue because essentially they have two mother tongues or two heart languages. We were at a family reunion last weekend, and I was talking to one of Rachel's cousins who grew up speaking both Hungarian and English. And for her, when she reads in those two languages, she understands them in those two languages. She doesn't have to translate back and forth. She's incredibly smart and decided to teach herself French just because it seemed like a fun language to know. And so she reads novels in French, but she talked about the difference in reading a novel in French versus Hungarian or English. It takes her a lot longer, and it's much more of a mental exercise. It's all in her head as she's translating back into either Hungarian or English. Okay, so that kind of gets to the difference when someone has it as a language that they just know, right? They haven't had to been taught beyond just the process of growing up just like our kids do. So the second reason a language may not be counted is that the majority of those who are ages 20 to 46 just no longer speak it. So essentially it's being phased out in its own community. And here's where you look at just, okay, what time is going to go into the project? How long is it going to take? And is it worth starting a new project for a language that's not probably going to be spoken in the next 20 to 30 years? And so we'll talk about the process of actually starting a translation project. That's the first question they ask, is this a project that's worth taking on? And that's just kind of the practical side of, we only have so much time, right? And if the language is dying out, it may be better to focus attention somewhere else. Okay, so the 1671 represents the number of active languages with a potential need, meaning there's no record of work ever being done, or an expressed need that the people have actually said, we want someone to come and do this for us. Okay, so that's where the 1671 comes from. And on your handout, you have a map that just kind of shows where those come from. And you can see they're highly concentrated in Africa and then in the Asia-Pacific region. Okay. So now, just to clarify, how does this relate to unreached people groups? So we talked about 7,000 languages in the world. There's 17,000 people groups. Okay. And a people group is basically defined by having their own distinct culture, language, kind of their own history as a people. So even that is a little bit of a subjective, you know, definition. But about 17,000 people groups, of those, a little over 7,000 are considered unreached. Okay, so 7,000 out of the 17,000. And that 7,000 number accounts for just over 3 billion people. So you can see there's still a lot of work to be done in translation, but there's a whole lot of work to be done in reaching unreached peoples. And part of the reason those numbers don't match up is because there are people, think specifically of Muslim countries where the Bible has been translated into their language, but due to political and cultural pressure, there's no solid, sustained church in the area. And so those people are considered unreached. If you're unfamiliar with the Joshua Project, it has a ton of information about unreached people groups. And I'd highly recommend you go there. You can click on any nation. It'll list every people group there, how reached they are, what's been accomplished, has the Bible been translated. You can find all kinds of information. But they define unreached as less than 5% professing Christian and less than 2% evangelical. Okay, and the reason why it's both is there are a lot of areas where just throughout history, there's been a Christian influence in an area. Maybe it was an area that was dominated by the French or the English at one point. Okay, and so there's a Christian history, and so the people may identify as Christian, but there's nothing in their practice that would say they are. They're much more into spirits, the spirit of the jungle and those kind of things. So even though they may call themselves Christians, they're not what we would define as evangelical, meaning Christ alone for salvation, the authority of Scripture, and that's where the 2% evangelical number comes in. Okay, so in a country like Cameroon, there's a people group called the Baka people that have 53,000 people. They have 30% who profess to be Christians, but they only have 1% that are actually evangelical in their beliefs. And so they're considered minimally reached by the Joshua Project. Okay, so this tells us there's a distinction that has to be made between Bible translation and unreached people groups, but they are somewhat related. There's some overlap. But more than anything, it just tells us there's a lot of work still to do. Right, especially if you consider just the amount of time and everything that goes into translation. And even in reaching unreached people groups, it's not just dropping down on a village, sharing the gospel once, and then bolting. Right? That's not reaching an unreached people. That's just crossing something off the list. And so it takes time, it takes energy, and it takes willingness to go and send and all those things. So there's a lot of work to do, but that's only looking at the need from the sense of numbers. When you look at it from why do they need it in their heart language with all the work that goes into it, one couple that we've talked to, as Rachel and I have kind of considered this path, they have both graduated from seminary with a Master's of Divinity. They've both graduated from a linguistics school with a Master's in Linguistics, with, I think, a focus in Bible translation. So both of them have done those things. They've spent a whole term over in Cameroon. They're back on their furlough now. And just a few weeks ago, what they had to show for all that work so far is an alphabet. So they're working with a people group that has never written down their language, a people group where the difference between saying someone did something and did not do something is the tone of your voice. So the words are the same, it's just the tone in your voice. And so they've spent that much time and that much schooling just to get a written alphabet. But now when they go back from furlough, they begin the process of actually translating. Okay. So it takes a lot of time. And so that question of why not just teach them English or French or some other language, I've got three reasons why it doesn't work. There's probably more. But first of all, it has been tried, according to what I've read. They did attempt in Cameroon to translate the Bible into the three main languages. They just said, we're going to pick the three languages that make the most sense outside of the national language. We'll translate the Bible into those and then have everyone learn those languages. And from what I've read, when missionaries returned many years later, they found that those three people groups that spoke those languages had solid, growing, biblical churches, and everyone else had basically returned to their roots, to the pagan practices that they had been involved in before. And so it just hasn't worked to try to do that, partly because it's impractical, right? And that's the second reason it hasn't worked is, so I mentioned the Baka people, 53,000 people. If you've ever tried to learn a language, even if you took a couple of years or a couple semesters in high school or college, if you went somewhere then and tried to speak Spanish, you found out real quick that your class can only get you so far, right? It provides a baseline, but it doesn't prepare you to go and have a conversation. So learning languages is difficult. And you take a people group like the Baka, who those 1.1% evangelicals, they may be desperate to have the Bible in their language, but the rest of the group is not. Right, so to convince them to go learn a language so they can learn about a God they don't believe in just doesn't make sense. right? It's impractical to think that they would be willing to do that. And then you consider just how long it takes to truly understand a language to where, again, it's beyond more than just that head action of having to translate things back into your native tongue. And then the third reason, which is probably the most important, and I think this is on your handout, is from Revelation 5:9, is that every people group matters. And to show up to a people and share the gospel and then say, but if you want to know this Jesus that we just shared with you, you're going to need to learn another language. Well, Revelation 5:9 says that Jesus ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. And I have Cameron Townsend, who's the founder of Wycliffe, his quote on there, the greatest missionary is the Bible in the mother tongue. Right? And so there's no substitute just for having people have the scriptures in their own language. And then if there's any hope to establish a solid local church, it's going to require scripture. Okay? So just as an exercise, how many of you took Spanish? That's what I took in high school and college. So if I read this verse in Spanish, and I'm going to butcher this, but porque tanto amo Dios al mundo que dio a su hijo unigenito. Anybody know what verse that might have been? Yep. John 3:16, right? For those of you that took Spanish, was the first thing you had to do still translate it back to English in order to make sense of it? And that just is a small illustration of just what it looks like to translate things back into your native tongue. It's still a head exercise that you have to go through. It's not that you can't understand it, but you spend much more time in your mental process of translating than actually taking it, meditating on it, thinking over it, and thinking, okay, how does this apply to me? Okay? So Andrew Sims has told this story, and he may tell this when he comes in September, but he'll give more detail. He's had experience with Bible teachers who were teaching in a native language or in a national language for many years. That was their profession, was to teach the Bible. And then when they finally read scripture in their own language, their heart language, they've wept because they've realized just how much they missed, even as Bible teachers. And at times realizing they even taught it wrong. Right? They just completely misunderstood. And there's one woman who first read the Bible in her own language. She said, reading the scriptures in Yazai, that's her native tongue, is like finding a whole new Jesus. The national language went to my head. The Yazai goes into my heart. And then I read this story back when we did the Reformation talk earlier this year, but I think it's just so helpful in getting why this is important. This is a guy who first read from the Gospel of John in a village that he had been preaching in French. This was the first time he read from the Gospel of John in the people's local language. He said, I stepped to the front of the church I attended and began to read the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Always before, this passage from John's Gospel had been read in French, but this time I was asked to read it in my own language, Yambeta. As I read, I became aware of a growing stillness, and then some of the older women began to weep. At the end of the service, they rushed up to me and asked, where did you find this story? We have never heard anything like it before. We didn't know there was someone who loved us so much that he was willing to suffer and die like that, to be crucified on a cross to save us. I pulled out my French New Testament and showed them the passage in the Gospel of John and said, we listen to this passage, this passion story every year during Holy Week. But they insisted they had never heard it before. That was what motivated me to translate the scriptures into the only language my friends and family could really understand. Okay, and so even people who have heard it over and over and over and may think they're getting it, just like those Bible teachers, the first time they hear it in their own language, it means something new to them. Okay, so that's the need. That's looking at both the numbers and just why the work is worth it, why it's worth it to put the time and the effort in to have scripture in people's heart language. Are there any questions or anything on that before we move on to the challenges? I told Nate before we started, everything I know I'm saying, so if you have questions, I probably can't answer them, but I'll do my best. No? Okay, well, let's keep going. On the backside there, you have the challenges of translation. And this is where I start to get a little over my head. It's hard to know what you don't know, right? So we'll touch on a few things, and if you're left with more questions than anything, come back for Andrew in September, and I'm sure he can fix anything I mess up, or he can go into more detail on what this looks like. Because he's, it's hard to keep track of exactly what Andrew has done because he's involved in so many different projects. We've been a part of his work for over 25 years, I think, in translating the entire Bible into a language. But then he's also consulted and helped multiple people groups with their work. Okay, so three things I want to do: just define translation, talk about the way language works, and then talk about some principles or the process of what translation looks like. Okay, so I have a ton of examples, maybe too many, but again, hopefully they'll help just give concrete examples of what it is we're talking about, because I think we do this, a lot of the things that make language difficult, we don't realize it because in English, we just naturally do it. But when you start to think, okay, for someone who hasn't grown up in this culture, who hasn't spoken this language, language is very complicated, okay? So just in thinking, what is translation? Somebody throw out a definition you might give for what translation is in its most basic form.
Taking one language into another.
Okay, so going from one language to another, right? Which sounds pretty simple. It gets a little more complicated, though, when we get into what makes language difficult, right? Because if we're going from one language to another, if language isn't really straightforward, that process becomes more difficult. And part of the process is difficult because every language has two components that are related, and that's form and meaning. Okay, so when we say form, we mean everything from the letters on the page, the words, the sentences, the paragraphs that it forms. Those all make up the form. Okay, the meaning is the concept or the idea, the thought that's transferred through the form. Okay, so you can think of the form as the conduit through which the meaning passes. Okay, so the form is just the basic words and phrases and clauses, those things that are just part of a language, right? English has an alphabet, Greek has an alphabet, Hebrew has an alphabet. Those are all part of the form. The meaning is the thought that the author or the speaker is trying to communicate through that form, okay? So to build on that definition of translation a little bit, translation consists of transferring the meaning of a source language into a receptor language by going from one form to another. Okay, so transferring the meaning of a source language into the receptor language by going from one form to another. So meaning is transferred, and you try to hold it constant as much as possible, the form changes. Okay, and you see this especially in English, where the English translations differ so much is how much of the form do you try to keep, right? The more literal translations, we'll see in a little bit why literal or word for word is a little bit misleading, but those on that end of the spectrum tend to hold on to more of the form of the Greek or Hebrew as opposed to the thought for thought, which is a little bit less tied to the form, okay? And they're going to try to, it's normally a more natural reading in English. Okay, so we'll come back to these ideas of form and meaning when we look at a couple of examples. But just kind of what I wanted to see in our definition of translation is that translation is not just taking a word, looking up in a dictionary the meaning, and just copying it down. Okay, that's just not the way words, it's not the way language works. And this idea of form and meaning, just as an example, if I was speaking to someone who didn't speak English, and I had a translator, and I said, it's raining cats and dogs outside, and the translator translates it, and the person, the non-English speaker, runs to the window and says, where are the cats and dogs? The translator hasn't done a good job, right? He needed to either translate the figure of speech but explain it as he translated, or he needed to come up with his own figure of speech in the person's heart language, or he needed to just say it's raining really hard, right? Because that would have gotten the meaning across. Translating it literally, although that sounds good, conveyed no meaning, right? The person who he was translating for had no idea what the figure of speech meant, okay? And that's why it's so important to get that meaning is what's trying to be held constant. The form has to change. That's just the nature of translation. Okay, so the first challenge is found just in the way language works and the fact that language is complicated. And again, we're only scratching the surface, but I just want to look at four specific ways with some illustrations of how language works. So the first one is meaning components or word bundles. And this is the idea of, for those of you who took Spanish, what does the word tango mean? I have, right? So we need two English words to translate one Spanish word. There's no way for us in English to designate have as first person singular without I, right? And that's a simple one, and you could say, well, we can make it I've, but we typically wouldn't say I've a book, for I have a book, right? A more complicated example, the English word sad can only be translated into the Agaruna language by the phrase stomach being broken feeling. Now, we all know when we're sad, we have that feeling in our stomach of our, you know, your stomach feeling broken. They don't have a word for sad. So a three-letter word becomes stomach being broken feeling. So that's a more complicated example, but consider this word from Vietnamese, which I'm not going to try to pronounce. But in English, it means someone leaves to go somewhere and something happens at home so that he has to go back home. So that whole concept is tied up in just one Vietnamese word. And so you can see where the idea of just taking one word and finding a direct equivalent is just impossible, because that's just not how languages work. So that's key takeaway one. Meaning components make word-for-word translation impossible. So even when we hear that phrase, we just have to know what we mean. And when we get to the end, I'll talk a little bit about some versions like the ESV that we use. It's my favorite translation, but it can be misleading in what exactly it portrays in saying word for word or literal. A very solid, conservative Old Testament scholar, I had him for Old Testament at Southern Seminary. He was writing a commentary of the book of Psalms. And for his commentary, he wanted a literal word-for-word translation so that he could pick up on all the repetition of words, all those things in Hebrew poetry. So he came up with his own translation of the entire book of Psalms. His translation consisted of 46,000 English words. Does anybody want to guess how many words are in the Hebrew Psalms?
12,000.
30,000. Okay, so he needed 16,000 more English words to translate the book of Psalms. And he was aiming for literal to the point that even he would say it's not really a good translation as far as one you would want to use every day. But his intention was to come up with something that would be transparent to what the original said. But he still needed those extra 16,000 verses. Words, sorry, not verses. Okay, so the second feature of language that makes translation difficult is that there's not always corresponding words, okay? So just for way of an example, we have the word sheep, which is a general term, but what are some other ways you could describe a sheep that may be more specific? A lamb, a ewe, a ram, right? So we have multiple ways of referring to sheep. All of those include the concept of a sheep, but they're more specific. So a male sheep, a child, or a young sheep. In a language like the Agaruna, which I mentioned before, there is no specific word for ram or ewe or lamb. Yeah. So you would have to say sheep big, sheep child, sheep little. Okay. So again, it's just the idea. It's a simple concept or a simple example. There's just not always a one-to-one corresponding. Right? So that's an example of a language that has a general term, but not the specific ones. In the same language, there are specific words for bird. You can say small bird, game bird, or big game bird, but you just can't say bird. There's no general term for bird. So then a translator has to decide, okay, do I pick one of the specific references, or do I try to say something like flying things, things that fly in the sky, but then someone sees an airplane fly over or an insect, and now there's confusion on what exactly is a bird. And so those are the questions that a translator has to think about, okay? So in talking about Bible translation, if you're familiar with the Greek word logos, you know what it typically gets translated as? Word, right? The problem is the meaning, the lexical range of logos doesn't line up exactly with the lexical range of word. It usually does, and so it usually gets translated that way. But just like the Old Testament scholar who tried to translate the book of Psalms very literally, there was a guy in the late 19th century who he was not satisfied with any English translations. So he set out to develop the most literal word-for-word English translation of the New Testament that anyone had ever seen. Okay, and he was just, all these other translations had not been true to the original sources. His name was Robert Young. He developed Young's literal translation. And logos is used 330 times in the Greek New Testament. He was only able to squeeze word in there 285 times. So 45 times he had to come up with some other word because he just knew the context did not allow for logos to be translated word. Okay? And then of the 45 other instances, he used 10 different words to translate those other 45 instances. So the point is, there's a wide range of meaning in a word, right? And English words or any other language don't always line up exactly with the Greek or the Hebrew. In fact, I would say they never line up identical, okay? Same thing if you were to read through Matthew and you get to the Beatitudes in chapter 5, and if you open up a commentary to try to understand what does this mean, almost every commentator is going to spend multiple pages dealing with the fact that there are two Greek and two Hebrew words that both always get translated blessed. In English, there's just no way to differentiate between the two. And so they'll go through all kinds of, you know, maybe a better translation would be happy or flourishing or, you know, all kinds of different ideas, but then they all come back to actually blessed is probably the best. And it's just, it doesn't come through in English because English does not have the capability of distinguishing these two Greek or these two Hebrew words, okay? Same idea. So the key takeaway number two is that finding an exact corresponding word is difficult or even impossible. So translators either have to group words together or translate the same word multiple different ways in order to accurately transmit the meaning from the source to the receptor, okay? So that kind of leads into the next point, is the fact that context determines meaning, okay? So if you have a young kid and you are going to explain to them what it means to run, what's the most basic definition of the word run you could give? Walk really fast, right? So move quickly on your feet, something to that effect. But then if you turn around and you're just, one day you're talking, say, you know, to your kid, hurry up, go get in the bath, the water's running. Well, they may look at you like, when did water grow feet, right? Or when did water begin to be able to walk? Or the car is running, or my nose is running, right? They may start to look at you funny because we use run multiple different ways. And actually in the One English Dictionary has 54 meanings just for the word run. Now we do it every day and we don't think twice about it because we just automatically place words in their context. But for someone who doesn't understand a culture, who's never been somewhere where people speak the language, those kind of things could cause a really bad sermon, right? If you tried to somehow take, well, this word meant this here, and so therefore it must mean this here. The same principle can be applied to this sentence. So listen to this sentence. The first five words are the same each time, but the word on takes a very different meaning in each one. Okay, so I found a book on the floor. I found a book on translation. I found a book on Tuesday. I found a book on sale. Right, you could go on and on and on with definitions of the word on. But each one of those words begins with the same, each one of those sentences begins with the same five words, but uses that tiny little word to completely change the meaning of the sentence. Okay, and again, we do this all the time. We just do it naturally. And that goes to why having the Bible in your heart language is so necessary. If you had to think through each time, okay, how is on being used in this sentence? How was it used in the last sentence? You know, those are the kind of things that create confusion. And Andrew, we talked to Andrew Sims on Skype this week. One of the things he mentioned is when people have to work so hard to understand, it eventually leads to frustration to the point where they often just give up. Because it's so hard just to read it, they never get to that meditation, thinking over and applying. Okay, so an example from Greek to English is the Greek word gune can mean either woman or wife. And the only way of determining which one it is context. Okay, there's nothing in the word, it can just mean either one. And so translators, commentators, they have to look at the context, they have to compare it to other uses and decide, should it be translated wife or woman? And then typically what they'll do is they have to pick one eventually, and then they'll put a footnote that says or. And so you should always pay attention to footnotes. They're not just secondary things that don't matter. In some cases, they're the right translation, but the translators just had to make a choice at some point. Okay, so the third takeaway is just that words have multiple meanings, and context is what determines meanings. That's why it takes learning languages, understanding how the culture uses their language, and focusing on transferring that meaning, not the form, necessarily. Okay? So then the last point about languages is the use of idioms or figures of speech. And so for an example on this one, I want to look at the heart, because we have a lot of ways of referring to our heart in order to talk about how we feel. Okay, so in English, if I say someone is warm-hearted, what do I mean? Loving, kind, compassionate, right? In the Limogi people, I read a book from a guy who translated for this people group. For him, warm-hearted meant angry, right? Like a hot heart, like boiling over. Okay, so a literal word-for-word translation would actually give the exact opposite meaning of what was intended. And then on the flip side, in English, if we say someone is cold-hearted, we mean that they're uncaring, right? They're cruel, they're ruthless, they feel no compassion. But for the Limogi people, cold-hearted means they've been appeased. That hot heart has been cooled, right? And you can see how that makes sense. And so the translator has to know that that's how the language uses that figure of speech in order to translate the meaning correctly. Okay, and the last one is in English, if we say someone is, their heart is hardened, what do we mean? Stubborn, unwilling to listen, right? They're completely shut off from any kind of correction or teaching. In that same language, the Limogi, there's no way to use the heart to describe stubbornness. There's no figure of speech that will portray that meaning. And so the better translation, according to this guy that worked with the people, would be that his ears are closed. So now you're using a completely different body part in order to translate the meaning into the new language. And so one of the key takeaways is that not only is meaning important, but meaning has to trump form. And that's true of every translation we have. I'll read a quote here in a minute from the general editor of the ESV translation, which is considered word for word or literal. Even they would say they're trying to translate every word as much as possible without losing the meaning of the passage. So meaning is always prioritized over form. In just for a Hebrew, a couple of Hebrew examples, the Hebrew uses the word kidney, right, to refer to who we are, our inmost being. The ESV, again, a literal translation, translates kidney as heart, inward parts, inmost being, mind, sometimes as kidneys, right? And again, those are each times where the translator just has to make a decision. They're looking at each passage in context and determining what's the best reading, what's the best translation, how do I best get across the author's intent. And then the last one, this one's just kind of funny, and Nate Meese gave this one to me. I don't do Hebrew. But if I say someone has a long nose, what would you think I'm saying about them? They're a liar, right? We automatically think of Pinocchio. Well, if you were reading in Exodus 34 in Hebrew, so after you all go learn Hebrew after this from your how well you've been motivated, you go read Hebrew, you're reading Exodus 34 where Moses is asked to see God's glory and God's going to come down in the cloud and he's going to proclaim his name to Moses. And you would come to a point where God says, it literally says, God is of long nose. Okay, so is the book of Exodus saying God is a liar? Clearly not, right? It's a Hebrew figure of speech that means patient, slow to anger. He has a long nose. The same phrase is used in Proverbs to say that someone who has a short nose or who is quick-tempered is foolish. Okay, so if you were just going to say, nope, I'm going to keep the figure of speech and I'm going to translate it, even though Pinocchio came thousands of years later, we'd probably read it and think, you're saying God is a liar or, you know, something to that effect. So figures of speech require an understanding of the source language, right? If you don't know Hebrew and how they used figures of speech, you can never translate the correct meaning into a new language, okay? Any questions or thoughts on those four? And again, those are just scratching the surface on how languages work. And get into more grammar stuff, which I know would help keep you awake tonight, but any questions or any thoughts on any of that stuff? Yeah, so she said it sounds like the only way you can do this is if you live with the people for a long time. And it either takes someone going and living with them to fully immerse themselves in the culture and learn it, or it takes a native speaker becoming fluent in Greek because you need the fluency in the source and the receptor language. That's the key. So, yeah. Okay, well, we'll finish then just by looking at some of the principles. What's this process look like? And we're going to end with a little exercise for you guys to do, and then we'll talk about that. We've already touched on some of the basic principles, just that meaning has to trump form, right? Meaning is being transferred, form changes as we go from one source language to a receptor language. I mentioned before the translators of the ESV. This is their quote. The ESV is considered an essentially literal translation. It says that they translate the meaning of every word in the original language, understood correctly in its context, into its nearest English equivalent, and attempts to express the result with ordinary English word order and style, so there's where you get a little bit of a form change, as far as that is possible without distorting the meaning of the original. Okay, so even for an essentially literal translation, meaning has to be held constant. Okay, and it may sound like, as we go through this, I'm being hard on the ESV. The ESV is my favorite translation. I just think some of the language they use to describe their own methods is a little misleading. And I think in a lot of ways, most of our translations, and I'm talking, you know, really from the NIV on your continuum anywhere to the left, basically doing the same thing. The question is, how often will they deviate from their intended goal in translation? And that's where those other two continuums come in. We'll talk about those in just a minute. Okay, so the process of translation. I mentioned earlier, the first thing they're going to do is look at a language and determine, is there a need? And once they do, there's a team of people. Any good translation is going to involve a committee, a group. It's not just going to be an individual, of experts in both the source and the receptor language, like we talked about. There's advisors and consultants, which is what Andrew Sims does now. He's a consultant who comes in later in the process. There's testers and reviewers and proofers. And then there's the whole process of trying to edit for proofreading and all that kind of stuff to get things distributed. Okay? So each person on the team will handle the translation multiple times. This isn't just an assembly line that spits out a finished project. It's constantly going back in the process, starting over, looking at this again. The consultant may see things that they don't like and tell them to go back and do more research into this or that. So the process is not always neat and clean, but it'll begin with that prep. Is the project worth taking on? And then the analysis. And this is where the translator is doing exegetical work. They're trying to get to the meaning of a text as they translate. So that's the first step. It involves using dictionaries, commentaries, grammars, lexicons, all those kind of resources that we have in order to determine what is the meaning of the text. Okay, so you're starting with a source language, and you're almost digging down below to figure out what the meaning is before you start trying to re-express it in the new language. Okay. So after you've done all that analysis, you start that process of transferring, and you develop an initial draft. Okay, so it's essentially going from what does the source say, that's the original analysis, to how does the receptor language say it. And so that's the re-expression into a new language. And this is where we're not going to go a ton into, because my knowledge is limited to what are the actual translators trying to decide on. It gets a little complicated. But essentially, there's two approaches, and this is oversimplifying it, but there's basically two approaches. One is to take a passage and even a sentence, boil it down to its most basic concept. Eugene Nida was the kind of the pioneer of the dynamic translation theory, which would be like the NIV, NLT, those kind of translations. And what he called it was kerneling. He would try to take a sentence or a verse or a passage and get it down to its kernel. What did it mean in its most basic form? And then he would go back in and try to add in details to make sure he included essential elements of the passage. Okay, but it started with just a general concept of what thought was trying to be captured by the original author. Okay, so on the more literal end is going to be where you start with taking a very wooden approach, trying to get as close, not, almost like an interlinear, if you ever looked at one of those, where the word order stays very, very hard to read in English, but it's very literal in the sense that it's not changing much. It's trying to be very true to the source and be transparent to what the source says. And then it goes back and tries to smooth some things out to make sure that it reads in English well. Okay, and so you can see how those two would lend towards two different translation philosophies. One's going to be more general thought for thought, one's going to be more word for word because they start from a different place. Okay. So from there, then, it'll go into the evaluation stage, and really they're checking for three things: accuracy, clarity, and just a natural reading. Okay, and that, again, is where you start to get consultants, and then you start to bring in even unbelieving, and there's actually stories from Wycliffe of unbelieving people in the community being asked to read a passage and then tell back to the translators, what did that mean? What did you understand that to mean? That's one of the ways they know if they've translated it well, because if someone, you know, I mentioned before the language in Cameroon that the people we've talked to are working with. The difference between Jesus did die and or did raise was raised from the dead and was not raised from the dead is the tone of your voice. Okay, so that's a scary place to be as a translator, right? So if they translate something and it's read back to them and they read it as Jesus did not rise from the dead, well, they've got some work to do, right? That's kind of a major point that they need to get right. So, but there's actually stories of people who aren't believers being those checkers in the source language and being saved through that process, just of being a tester and a proofer as somebody who's an expert in the intended audience in the receptor language. Okay, so they're just asking questions. Is it communicating the meaning? Does the audience understand it clearly? Does it match the natural flow of how the receptor language speaks? Okay, and then there's a revised draft. There's consultation, again, checking for accuracy and clarity, and then a final draft. Okay, so you've moved from a source language to a receptor language, but there's been a whole lot of work to go in between there. And sometimes it's doing all kinds of work and being told, okay, that didn't work. We need to go back and we need to dig a little more and figure out a better way to say it, okay? And so the main differences then become, especially in English, is how much of the source language, how much of that form do we keep? And that's where your continuum, I think, is helpful. The top one shows if everyone were just one bullet point on the spectrum, that's where they would be. The reason I gave you the other two below that is because as much as most translations say they intend to be at a certain spot on there, there's times when there's actually a passage, let's see, I've got it here, Psalm 44. The NIV and NLT are more literal than both the NASB and ESV. Okay, so the original says something to the effect in a literal reading is they made us a shaking of the head among the peoples. Okay, the NIV and NLT translate that, the people shake their heads at us. So basically they made us a joke among the peoples. So the NIV and NLT have kept it pretty close. The peoples shake their heads at us. The ESV and NASB say they've made us a laughingstock among the peoples. So the ESV and NASB captured the meaning. I mean, that's the idea that was being expressed, but they changed the actual words in order to get the meaning across. Now that's not a bad translation. I think a laughingstock is a fine translation. But it's one example of translations that claim to be more on the word-for-word or literal side, actually at times being less literal than those who are more thought-for-thought. Okay? So those next two just show the difference between formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence in what their ideal range is versus their actual range, their real range. And moving from a highly literal, which would be something like an interlinear, which is really unreadable, to unduly free, which just, I've got to read this just because it's funny. So there was a translation called the Cotton Patch translation. And if you've never heard of it, just so you know, this comes from Acts 20. And you'll see why it's funny in a second. After the excitement died down, Paul called together the fellowship, and when he had reassured them, he told them goodbye and left to go west. He traveled all through those parts and spoke the good word to them. Then he went to Texas and spent 3 months there. In the party by now were Circe Powell, a native of Akron, Stocky and Seymour from Cleveland, Gary and Tim from New Orleans, and Tick and Troy from Alabama. And later, a guy named Eubanks falls out of a window and dies. And Luke would be the author, says that Eubanks was really sawing wood when all of a sudden he fell out of the window to the ground 3 stories below. Paul said, "Don't y'all get upset, he's still breathing." So that's the Cotton Patch translation. That would be considered unduly free, okay? Where is it getting some of the ideas of the story? I guess you could say so, but it's clearly not concerned with word for, it's not word for word. That's a safe way of saying it, okay? So that's more just for your for you to see and kind of see where translations fall that you've used. Again, my point isn't to be hard on any one translation or argue for one translation method over another. I think they're basically all doing the same thing. Where the differences come in, the more literal translations are going to tend to keep more connecting words, which is one of the reasons I think the ESV is so good. It's going to keep for and therefore and so that, where a lot of times the NIV and NLT tend to lose those in trying to get a more natural reading. Literal translations are going to tend to keep more ambiguity, when the original sources are ambiguous. Okay, we'll look at an example in just a minute of that. And then literal translations will try to, more often than not, translate the same word the same way every time, as much as possible, especially in any given passage. Okay, because that helps you see, even in Logos, if Logos is used three times in one paragraph, if you translate it three different ways, because that actually is a better reading just in terms of how natural it is, the person who reads it in English is not going to recognize the fact that Paul or whoever has used the same word three times, and one of the ways they mark significance is by repeated words. Okay, and so if you're able to hold on to that repetition, it lets us who are reading it in English or any other language see more clearly into what did Paul or the other biblical writers, authors write. Okay. But as I mentioned before, there's still plenty of instances where more literal translations are actually less literal in certain cases. But those are generally principles that are true of literal translations versus dynamic equivalent translations. I do think the one place where dynamic equivalent translations, so that would be NIV, NLT, and anything further to the right on the spectrum, can go wrong is when they start asking the question, what did the original source say, but what reaction did the original author want to get? And so then you start translating hoping to get that. If Paul wanted to get, he wanted to create joy in the people, then you're going to be overly concerned with creating joy in the English reader. And it's not that that should be neglected. That's a reasonable question to ask, but that shouldn't be the guiding principle. All right, the guiding principle, I think, should still be, what does the original source actually say before you start trying to get concerned with getting the same reaction? Because you can see, especially, how trying to get the same reaction is going to involve a lot of interpretation on the translator's part of what Paul or any other author was saying. Okay? So, it's not meant to cause you to question your translation or anything like that. If you never plan on learning Hebrew or Greek, I would say read multiple translations. Pick one that you can read well and read it a lot. Pay attention to your footnotes. And as you study, use commentaries and go to Plan of Promise and things like that. That's what those things are for, to help explain what some of those differences are and to go a little bit deeper into things that you might not be able to. You can also tell a lot by comparing a few translations. You'll really see what the translators had to struggle through as they worked through what the best translation was. So are there any questions or anything on that before we do this last exercise? Yeah.
How does the literacy of the people come into effect in this process?
Yeah, so her question was, how does the literacy of the people affect the process? And it's a huge part. Wycliffe divides things up a little bit more to where there are certain people who will focus on literacy while the other people will focus on translation. Someone else will be focusing on, they have like an exegetical advisor is one position within Wycliffe. So they divide up the tasks a little bit more, but it's a huge part because most of the languages that have never been written down are the ones that are still left. All right, if you're just looking at which project am I going to take on, I guess the easy ones go first and the ones that are remaining have the most work left to do. So it's a huge part of it. Any other questions on that? Yeah, see if you can pick up a cotton patch translation, and if nothing else, it'll... Yeah. It's good for entertainment, at least. Okay, so your last handout, then, has two examples, and you can take a couple minutes with the people around you. I gave you a key, and I just want you to work through and try to write down to the best that you can. Obviously, I know that you probably... aren't familiar with Greek, but I think you can get the basic sense. And then on the back are five English translations, and I didn't mark which ones were which, so that as you do it, then you can look and see how English translations handled it. And in a couple minutes, we'll talk about the English translations and what questions the translators were having to work through. Okay, so take a couple minutes with the people around you, see if you can write out a translation based on the key that's there, and then if you can't, that's okay. We'll come together and talk about it a little bit more in just a minute. All right, is everybody kind of to a place where we can try to talk through them? So for example, number one, does anybody want to volunteer their Their translation?
David had a son called Solomon, who was from the wife of Uriah.
Okay. So David had a son, Solomon, who was from the wife of Uriah, basically. Anybody else have anything? Everybody pretty close to that?
Begat Solomon, the wife of Uriah.
Okay, so David begat Solomon. So what questions were you having to work through that you think a translator, and as you looked at the English translations, were asking when they came to this?
The two guys in the row, the feminine and the home.
Yeah, so the first one is, doesn't actually say wife, it doesn't actually say Bathsheba, and so you have to try to figure out what is this, it's almost the, David begat Solomon from the her of Uriah, almost. It's almost like Bathsheba doesn't even get named. Right? Like she's not even mentioned other than just a feminine the. What about, so we had two different translations. One kept begat, and as you saw in the English translations, only one English translation kept the verb the same. Four of the five said David was the father of, so the verb changed completely. I'm guessing you can guess which number three is the King James Version. Right, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. So in some ways, the King James is more literal, right? It kept begat, it kept her that had been, which kind of is, it's very vague. But the King James, which is a literal translation, it's considered a word-for-word translation, actually uses the most number of words. So I think there's 9 Greek words, and the King James used 15 English words. Added in the idea of king, right? You see that, how king was not in there. King's not in your key. So just if you're curious, number one is the NASB. So the NASB, again, a very literal translation, decided to add in Bathsheba. And then the idea of the wife of Uriah. And again, none of these are to say these are bad translations. It just goes to show what a translator has to decide, okay? The second one is the ESV, third one King James, the fourth is the NLT, introduces parentheses, which I don't know about you, but when I'm in a hurry to read something and I come to parentheses, I assume that information wasn't important enough to be included in the actual book, and I keep going because I got pages I got to get through. So, I mean, you risk that when you put something in parentheses, right? And then the fifth one is the NIV, okay? So what about the second one? What'd you come up with for the second example? How does the love of God remain in him? Good. Anybody have anything significantly different than that? So the phrase love of God, if you look at your English translations, you can see that some, actually 4 of the 5 kept it love of God. 1 said God's love. Can you see how love of God would be ambiguous? Right? Love of God could mean God's love, like the first one translated it. And it could also mean love for God. So the idea is God is either the subject or he's the object of the love. Okay, and so you can see 4 of the 5 left it ambiguous. 1 went ahead and translated that with some interpretation, took out the ambiguity and said, how does God's love abide in him? Was there anything else you had to wrestle through as you translated that one? You see how I only gave you one definition, remains, but at least a couple of the translations have abide. A couple of them have just be in, right? What about the last word? Just based off the Greek, en auto. Him with a question mark, but not every translation kept him, right? They went to persons, which again, that's a good translation. The idea clearly isn't here to speak just of men. And so translations that try to account for that more are going to make more gender-neutral statements. Pastor Jim has talked about there are times when a gender-neutral statement misses the point of some of the passages, especially as they relate to Christ, in terms of son versus children, or man or men versus people or persons. Okay, and so that's another example of a translator saying the author did not intend to just single out men. He was talking about all of mankind. And so they make it person. Okay, so on that one, the first one is the ESV. So I told you before the literal translations tend to keep more ambiguity, and then I picked an example where the ESV took out the ambiguity. But the NIV is second, the NLT is third. So again, you can see those that are more on the thought-for-thought end of the spectrum are the two that go to person instead of him. And then you have the NASB and the King James. It's not hard to find the King James usually. Okay. So hopefully that just helps in seeing just how translators have to make decisions as they go. Okay, and it's easy to say that our goal is to be this, but on each passage you have to make decisions. And in those passages, you're basing your decisions on cultural use, what will be understood in the receptor language. And where in English we have multiple translations to choose from, the person who's in another country has to come up with something that's true to the original, but is going to be understood by a people group who's never read, has never read the scriptures. And although they may have had the gospel shared with them, and there may be a few number of believers, this is all basically new to them. And so even the questions that you're having to work through are a little bit different depending on the context you're working in. So any other questions? That's all I have. So if you have, yeah.
On your beginning sheet,
yep.
The bottom two displays you have,
yep.
Do they correlate at the top?
Yeah, so it's a good question. So he's asking about the bottom two diagrams on the continuum. The formal equivalence is going to be describing those translations basically from the New King James Version up at the top to the left. All of those would be identified as formal equivalence. Dynamic equivalence is going to be more like the somewhere in the NIV range to the right. Okay, and there's some in between there. It's all subjective, I guess, a little bit. There's some blurring of lines.
So if we look at the top one,
yep.
We got the abbreviations for the translations. Will they fit in within those bottom two directly?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So within the range of dynamic equivalence, you have the NIV and the NLT. They're both dynamic equivalents, but the NLT is more dynamic. So those are just ranges. They're not exact, but yeah. So an NLT is going to tend to be much more idiomatic than the ESV, for instance. It's going to still be more idiomatic than the NIV, just less so. Does that make sense? Gary?
What's a gateway language? A gateway language?
I'm not sure. What context have you heard it in?
Evidently, Wycliffe Associates is using something called MAST, M-A-S.
Okay, yeah.
And they have to have a gateway language to do it. I'm not sure how that works.
Yeah, so the little bit that I know about MAST, which is not much, is that it's a expedited process of translation. They divide up a language into multiple projects. So we may take all of us here and say, okay, we're each going to take 10 verses, and we're going to try to get the Book of Mark done as fast as possible. Where the gateway language comes into that, I don't know, other than I know you have to have someone that's, again, fluent in both languages in order to do it. It's not one of these projects that's starting with no one who's ever read the language. No one, the language has never been written down. So it starts at a different place than some of them. And I don't know. Honestly, my dad had mentioned to me the idea of MAST, and I read a little bit about it, but I'm not sure exactly how it works. I'd read a little bit of criticism about the approach. One thing you can imagine, if all of us were to take 10 verses, our final product is going to vary widely in method, in the language we use, all those kind of things. And that was one of the criticisms of it.
Gary, how it relates to this MAST, I'm not sure, but I know, like in Mexico, the gateway language for like a people group who's up in the mountains somewhere, and they have their own dialect, but the gateway language is Spanish. To get into, they know enough Spanish to get going, but they have their own dialect that they want to eventually break it down to, but the gateway language to first reach the people is Spanish. That's how I've heard it used there. It doesn't sound like it's the same thing with this mass, though. Yeah. So. The gateway language is just that language that allows you to make first contact and begin the process with the people. I'm not sure, again, I don't know if that's how Wycliffe is using it or not.
And Andrew will probably talk about when he comes, but he's involved in cluster projects where languages that have already had the Bible translated, and they're now reaching out to other clusters of people around them. I think they've even identified some people groups they didn't know existed. They're still distinct languages, and they're different, but they're close. And so they're able, kind of the same idea, they're able to start from a similar place in order to start translating specifically into that people's language. So, yep.
How do you come up with an alphabet when there is no written? I mean, you look just on Hebrew, Korean, you know, Japanese, Chinese, there's...
Yeah. So the question is, how do you come up with an alphabet when you're basically starting from nothing? And probably, I don't know, it's part of what I'm going to go to school for eventually, but I know that the Hares, the couple that I mentioned before, their alphabet looks a lot like an English alphabet because that's what they know. So they're not developing, you know, something that would look like Arabic or anything like that. We have a couple of translations in the library that started when Andrew started, when there was no written language, and you can kind of see there's some different symbols and characters, but it's still close. And so, for instance, in the Hares, when they came up with theirs, it's very similar to ours, but they had to come up with that way of, it's a tonal language. So there's a high tone, mid tone, and low tone. And so basically where their alphabet differs from ours most is in things like accent marks and those kind of things that will distinguish what tone you pronounce it in. So, were you?
If people want to read it off the air, they could kind of look at it here and just
Oh yeah, so the couple of the Hares that I've mentioned a couple times, they have a blog that has a ton of information, videos, their experiences for a year. You gotta be careful, because if you read their blog, you may end up moving across the world and becoming missionaries, because they're very persuasive. But yeah, I can, if you want to sign your name and put your email address out there at that table, I can send out a link to their blog. It's very helpful. Any other questions?
Chris, you mentioned that they use commentaries, you know, in the translation, but aren't you just then taking English and translating from English into the heart language?
Well, yeah, so the question was, if you're using English commentaries, are you not then just translating from English into the receptor language? The commentaries they're using are technical in the sense that they're talking about what is the Greek term used. It's not what we would think of as more of like a devotional commentary, but it's experts in Greek or Hebrew saying this is what the Greek or Hebrew means. So that as a translator, because the reality is, you can only go to school. In talking to the Hares, using them for an example a lot, he said he's basically lost all of his Hebrew in the course of learning French and this local language where they now live, keeping up his Greek. He's lost Hebrew. So eventually he's going to have to go back and relearn Hebrew. And so it's in things like that where you count on experts who have made their life study one of these two languages. And I think, like Andrew has mentioned, he's a consultant for the Old Testament. So he's an expert in Hebrew. There's not very many of those, apparently, so a lot of projects are waiting on him to get to them. And so even there, the translators are counting on a consultant who knows the source language better than they do. And so commentaries are just helping establish that element of it. So. Yep.
So when you go in, you guys got to not only create the alphabet, you have to create all the grammar rules as well, right? So do missionaries tend to be more Western, or do they tend to find African, like known African languages? Right. And try to take
I told you I don't know any answers. You can ask questions when I'm raising my hand. Next time you preach, I'm raising my hand and asking. No. So the question was, if the people have never, if there's no grammar, right, there's no written language, they've never gone through first grade English class or second grade or third grade, whatever, do many of their languages end up looking very Western? And I think, again, this is where I'm getting outside of areas that I really know. My understanding is, so for instance, this people group, the Bakum people, they have their own grammar that they use. It's just not written down. So even the way they use pronouns is very different than the way we use pronouns. Okay, so when they are writing down the language, they're adapting the rules that they hear the people speaking rather than trying to say, this is good English grammar, this is how you need to speak. Okay, so as much as possible, and if you go to the Harris website, you can watch videos of them trying to repeat words back to the people as the people in the native language say it, and the people say, nope, 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 and it sounds like they're saying the same thing every time. But they're trying their best to understand how these people use the language, translate it for them, not make them adapt to us. So.
Why did languages go away?
It's another good question. I don't know. I think part of the, in talking about what it looks like for a language to die out, I think a lot of it is as, a lot of what I know is also of Cameroon or the research I've done. The major city in Cameroon, Yaoundé, speaks French. And so as younger generations are coming up, they're just like here, I guess, you become more a part of the culture around you than when people groups were more separated and isolated. So people have become more connected. And it sounds like from that, in Cameroon, what's happened at times is people have, it's like each generation a little uses the national language a little bit more, especially in those ones that are close enough to major cities. It's as you get further out. My mom just met a lady who's a Jehovah's Witness who's from Cameroon, and they would travel from the cities into the villages to talk about the Watchtower Society. And so my guess is they must have been staying pretty close to the cities in order to go out and speak French to people. But I think it's the same kind of idea. But that's the best I know. I'm not sure exactly why. Yep.
I was just thinking that we can kind of relate that to America and the Native Indian.
Yeah. Right. Eventually they've become more and more ingrained into Western culture. Yeah.
Part of the reason, too, sorry.
It's all right.
Part of the reason is people get conquered and then they're no longer allowed to speak the language. Yeah. So that's one of the primary reasons why languages die out. It's just being conquered by other people groups. And it's not just small languages. I mean, Latin was spoken by the entire Roman Empire, and it's not spoken anywhere except in Vatican City. So.
Yeah. Are there questions that I don't know the answer to? I should have thought of a good illustration. Nate always gets to use me as an illustration. I never preach, so now's my chance. Okay, well, let me pray for us, and then I forgot to mention when we started, but out at the booth, you can get more information about the t-shirts. They're only $6 just to cover the cost. You can actually just scan the card, and it'll take you right to the website where you can order those, but if you want to talk to somebody, the table out there, they have, I think, some sizes you can try on, too. So let me pray for us, and then we will go. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are a good God, and you are gracious and merciful, and you have shown incredible patience and kindness to sinners. And in sending your Son to die a death that we deserve, taking the punishment for our sins, giving us hope for eternal life, raising him from the dead so that we can walk in newness of life, we thank you for all those blessings that come in Christ. And all those ways that you've displayed your mercy to us. We thank you for your word and for revealing yourself to us, both in the creation around us, but also in your written word. And we thank you for the unbelievable amount of resources we have in English. I pray that we would be a people who don't take that for granted and let our Bibles sit on the shelf or read them just in order to gain some kind of knowledge, but that we would be people of your word, becoming more like Christ in every area of our life, and that we would commit ourselves to doing that, and then also to remembering those people around the world who don't have your word in their language, and that we would be motivated to support people like Andrew who are there doing the work and helping people be able to understand your word in their own language. And so we thank you for the opportunity that we have, the generosity of our church, and all the ways that you've provided for the people here so that we can be a big part of Bible Translation Project. So just thank you for the opportunity that we have to be involved in that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.